Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know what? Before you start recording this in the back, sound and video, just keep that off for a second. I don't know how this is going to come across. I just feel like I need to tell you this picture that I've seen of North Coast before we jump into where we're going. I just watch how you guys come in and out of the venues every week. And I just got this picture. Like these drowning rats that are leaving a sinking ship. And yet it's not a ship that's sinking. I mean, it's your own lives. It's the own chaos that you've created. And you're fleeing from it. You're paddling like crazy. And yet it's just to save yourself. And I wonder, you know, why do you come into the venues? Because you call yourself Christian, and this is what makes it happen. And yet, your hypocrisy just reeks. I feel like this carpet spends more time in the venue, so therefore it's more of a Christian than you guys are. You've got lives that just follow God whenever it suits you. Follow God whenever you think that you need to be blessed. Follow God whenever you're in a problem. But it's not going to go really to the hard things of your relationship or the way you live your life. It's pure hypocrisy. You come in and out claiming a title when the other 6 days don't match. And you have a God that's standing there with a giant sickle just waiting to cut you down. Waiting to take you and cast you out and throw you in a fire where you're going to burn forever. And it's all because of the way you're living this dual lifestyle. And it doesn't work. How do you like the message so far? Pretty good? About 3 months of messages like that, we can all meet in my Ford Explorer. But have you ever heard messages like that, though? Usually guys will take their box and set it out in the corner, maybe down by the pier or out in front of the movie theater. And they'll climb up and they'll just start preaching. Doesn't matter who you are. They don't know you. They'll just start preaching damnation on all of you. You're all going to hell. You're all hypocrites. You're all lies. Everyone stinks. And it's like, wow, dude, you don't even know me. Who are you? We have messages like that all throughout society. It felt weird even giving it. And even for 20 seconds, I'm like, oh, man, someone's going to throw something from the front row. And yet we hear messages like that from Christianity all the time. Today we're going to look at a message that almost verse for verse is exactly that. I changed the names a little bit, but it was brutal. It's one of those messages I'm like, why does anybody listen to this guy? And yet the response is just crazy. And I want to get down and look at why. First of all, let me make it clear. If any of you enjoy giving messages like that, if any of you, and I hope there's none of you at North Coast by this time that are still around, that love to climb up on the corner on your box and preach that everyone's going to hell, please don't come to North Coast anymore. And please don't tell anybody you've ever been to North Coast. That is not what we're called to preach. And yet, we're going to look at a guy that was that way. His opening message was calling names. And then he went right into why you're a bunch of hypocrites. Then he went right into why the carpet is more of a Christian than you are. And people stuck around. And I'm like, why? There's a back door. Just go. And yet it's the way the story starts. And in the midst of it, you might just find, amidst the harshness and the name calling, it was actually preparing the way for some really good news. And so I want to take you there to look at a crazy message and an even crazier response. We're studying the book of Luke, back of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look for the guys' names. Luke chapter 3. We're going verse by verse, page by page. And I know already some of you are like, wait a second. Last week was the first week. How are we already on chapter 3? Last week we saw the opening scenes. We saw an old wrinkly dude named Zechariah who got to play the role of a priest for a day. He's given incense at the altar of incense in the temple. There an angel shows up and says, you and your wife are going to have a baby. His name will be John. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And Zechariah said, but I'm old and wrinkly. And the angel goes, and I come from God. Okay. And sure enough, he goes home and he and his old wrinkly wife give birth to a son, and everyone's amazed. They give him the name John. We're going to find out at the end of chapter 1 around verse 70. They live in a desert, and that's where John's going to grow up his entire life. John's going to meet a cousin named Jesus. They'll spend a lot of time together. And then around the age of 30, John will start talking. And it's that message that I read over and over and over again preparing for today. And there is no way around it. It is a harsh message. It is a message I expect someone to be standing on a corner down by the pier just screaming out over the traffic and the people. And yet what comes from it, pretty amazing. So we're in John chapter 3. Why? Because we skip the end of chapter 1 and 2. Why? Because it's a tale of two babies. One named John, but all of chapter 2 starts with a manger and wise men and shepherds and Mary and Joseph. And it's really hard to read that story this time of year. You need to have lights on houses and a tree in your home when you hear that story. So we're going to save those two chapters, the end of 1 and 2. We're going to come back to that in the Christmas season because we're still going to be going through this during the Christmas season. There's my stool. And so we're in Luke 3, verse 1. Okay, talking about wordiness. Here we go. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Wow! I warned you about this last week. I warned you that we're going to get into a place where Luke loves giving all kinds of ways to date a story. It's not going to start one day. No. I got to give you name after name after name after name after name. If you missed it last week, it's because Luke is a doctor. In the first chapter, the first few verses, Luke said, I want to give an investigative, historical, chronological account of the life of Jesus. He claims to be writing in the lifetime of everyone that he's writing about. He claims to be writing in the same day of all those who saw the miracles and heard the stories. Last week, we gave a lot of textual evidence of why we know this book is historically accurate. Someone wrote on their card, Chris, you've got a lot of stuff that is historically accurate, but nothing says that this is the truth. Well, exactly. That's what you're going to have to look at. Is it true or not? It's been proven, at least in my mind, without a shadow of a doubt, through archaeology and historical textual criticism, we have the text that was written. Whether it's true or not, that's been the debate for 2,000 years. Whether this is actually the Word of God and what we're supposed to do, I can't prove that. That's going to be the choice that you have to make on your own. What I can tell you is what the doctor of Paul, who investigated everything, a man who was at the very epicenter of the first church of early Christianity, writes an orderly, investigative account, uses all of the science and research that he has as the mind of a doctor, and says, I want to give you this story. You have to decide, is it true or not? In the first two verses, he gives us a ton of names. Why? Because there was no calendar in that day. You dated everything by who was ruling. Do you see what Luke just did then? He gave you six ways to track the date of this story. We know because of six different people he mentioned and where they're ruling that right now it's between 28 and 29 A.D. A.D. 28 and 29. We have it down to the exact year that this story is taking place. Because six times he gave us who the Herod was. He gave us the ruling and the governing in that party. He gave us the territories around and who was ruling at that time. He even went as far and gave us the high priest two names. Which at first people said, well, that's why the book's made up. You can never have two high priests, only one. Until you go back and look at Jewish history. There was a man named Annas who was in charge of all the priesthood. When he stepped aside, he gave the priesthood over to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And yet, father-in-law still ran the show. And Luke says, I'll even record that bit of information. Yes, we have a high priest, but daddy's still running the show. And everyone in the Jewish community knew it. Six ways of dating the story. He's also given us a historical background of what's happening in the time. I love the way David Guzik put it. He writes this, Tiberius was an emperor known for his cruelty and severity. Pontius Pilate was also renowned for his brutal massacres of the Jewish people in Judea and his insensitivity toward the Jews. The rulers from the family of Herod the Great Herod, Philip, and Lysanias were also known for their corruption and cruelty across the empire. Luke will write of the coming of a man named John, and he'll put it with the backdrop of the chaos of the Roman Empire, the corruption of the political system, and also say at this time, the religious system was non-existent. It was as corrupt as the government. In this day and age, we have the beginning of the story. From here it goes. Verse 3. Talking about John, it says, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and it goes back and quotes Isaiah 40. It's a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight the paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight. The rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. It's a play on what people would know at this time. Especially in the Eastern world at this time, anytime a king or an emperor would want to go out and see part of his land, he would send a courier out in front with a crew of men. And any road the emperor would go on, they would make sure it was made smooth. They would make sure all the potholes were filled in. They would make sure all the crevices were covered up. They would make sure anything in the roadway that had been washed away or swept away was made new. So the emperor and king would have the straight, smooth path to ride and survey his kingdom on. You knew when the emperor was coming, when the road started looking nice. This is the exact picture Isaiah is writing hundreds of years before. There will be one that will come and pave the way for the Christ. He's going to challenge people. There's some mountains in your life that need to come down. There's some valleys that need to be filled in. There's a way that needs to be made right for this God to come. And now I warned you about it. Watch his message. If you didn't like the way I started, watch his message. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." How's that for a church welcome? Good to see y'all here today, you bunch of snakes. Now remember, especially in Old Testament, in Jewish culture and literature, a snake was not a good family pet like it isn't today. Some of you keep snakes. That's not normal. You're weird. Okay? That's not my opinion. That's the word of God on your life. I grew up in West Texas, grew up out in the desert of West Texas. Every time you turned a corner, every time you walked to the car, something in the bush, something in the weeds, something rattled. Man, it still sends shivers up my back. Hated being just, you know, around the corner in a snake. This is the word John uses for the crowds that comes out. You brood of vipers. Snake is a symbol of evil, wrong, the original temptation with Adam and Eve in the garden. Evil itself, Satan himself in that snake symbol. And that's how he greets, opening the services. Well, good to see you, bunch of snakes. Came crawling out of your holes, did ya? Watch what he says. Who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Now remember, this is a dude that grew up in the desert. This is a guy that's seen probably the brush fires before. This is a guy that knows whenever a spark or fire starts in the desert, the snakes all come crawling out. And that's exactly the picture. You're like a bunch of fleeing snakes. Who warns you that something was about to be set on fire? It's like, isn't there another church we can go to? This guy doesn't make me feel good. He continues. Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not even begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. He says, your life better start acting like you're repenting. Your life, you better start look like you're actually following God. And don't even give me this, oh, I'm a child of Abraham. Don't claim a title. God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks. That's his way of saying, this carpet is more of a Christian than you guys are. And people are like, this isn't getting any better. This better start picking up a little, or we're not going to give today. Oh, it's going to pick up a little. Verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. End of message. That was pretty harsh. I need to take a small time out. before we watch what happens after his message, just to let you know, it was made very clear at the end of verse 2. The word of God came to John. In my Bible, that's underlined. Next to it, I have 220 plus OT. Over 220 times in the Old Testament, this phrase is used. The word of God came to whatever prophet at that time. Let me tell you why that is significant. Because many people in Christianity today love to preach this type of message. There are many churches and many people here in North County that love to find a corner and shout out this message. Let me give you a warning about that. It was the word of God that came to John that said, this is what I want you to teach. It is not the method we are supposed to use as Christians. Do you realize the majority of prophets did not like their message? The majority of prophets, read guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah, begged God not to deliver these words. They were tired of getting rocks thrown at them. They were tired of getting booed by the crowd. They were tired of getting beaten. They were tired of turning off their countrymen. But there were times and places where God said, you got to be strong. These are the words. If you ever have a desire to preach this message, you better be certain God Himself has given you every word. If not, keep your mouth shut. And if you think God's told me to go out and preach hell and damnation to North County, then check with Larry. He'll tell you differently. Because my bet is, God has not told you. Here's what I do know what we're called. We're called to be like Christ. We're called to follow Jesus, not John. This is why in your growth group homework last week, John later on will even question Jesus. Are you really the Messiah? Are you really the Son of God? I don't hear a lot of hell and damnation from you. And Jesus goes, no, I've come to show love. Hey, John, you did your part. You're supposed to wake people up. You're supposed to shake them out of a 400-year slumber where God hasn't spoken. You're supposed to let them know there is an urgency about the Messiah. And listening to his words. But Jesus came to say, I'm going to do the exact same message, but the method, radically different. I'm going to do it through love. I'm going to do it with works. I'm going to do it through good deeds. Oh, there'll be times where Jesus will have to stand, usually in front of the religious and the self-righteous, and speak pretty boldly. But he'd rather hang out with the tax collectors and sinners. He'd rather build relationships and let them know you're sick, you need a doctor, I've come to give you the cure, than to stand on a rock in a wilderness. Now get the context. This is who God picked to be the opening act for his son. If you were God and could do anything and pick any opening act, would you pick this guy? Scripture tells us about him. He comes from the desert. He wears camel skin. He eats grasshoppers dipped in honey. He doesn't cut his hair. He's a weird dude with a really weird message. This is the opening act for Jesus? Who would you pick as an opening act? I mean, I know in my life I'd pick U2, but I'm talking about back then. If I couldn't get U2 to open up for me, you know what I'd do if I was God? My opening act would be creation. I'd have my son come riding in on lightning. Like all across the sky, like a couple laps where everyone could see it's lightning. There's a dude on it. And then I'd have the lightning just come and drop him like a massive explosion. And when all the dust settled, Jesus would just be standing there. And then all of creation would come running out and make two lines from the smallest to the biggest. Seriously, from ants and ladybugs all the way up. And I'd have them walk between the line, and everyone would bow. They'd lower their antennas. Animals would all bow. Trees on the side would all just bend over. And I would have them walk. And at the end, when he got to man, you better be on your knees. That's an opening act. Not some dude wearing camel skin, long hair, eating grasshoppers, yelling about hell in the wilderness. But I'm not God. And this is what he picked. And John, after calling him names and calling them hypocrites and saying, you call yourself a Christian, but the rocks can be more of a Christian than you. I want you to break it down in John's crazy message, just so we have it clear. Three things he's really getting at. Number one, very clearly, what he's saying is, everyone needs to get right with God and be cleansed. Everyone. John is making a massive claim here. In verse 3, he went into all the country around the Jordan. In verse 6, all mankind needs God's salvation. In his little speech from 7 to 9, he is blasting everybody. There's an equality that comes with everybody needs this God. No one can escape the fact that you're not right with God. John is making it very clear throughout his message, everyone has to get right with God. There is not a person, there is not a title, there is not a position that can escape the fact. You got a sin issue. The very core of who you are has separated you from God. Everybody has to come out and repent. Everybody has got some sin in their life. Everyone needs to go through this water baptism where you go under the water and come up. For John, it was just an outward expression that you need to be cleansed. You need to let everyone know that you're right with God. People are going to line up in the next few verses and get baptized. Here's what's weird. Jews up to this point have never been baptized. There was never a need. Baptism was always for the non-Jew, the Gentile. The non-Jew that wanted to come and worship this God had to come and be baptized to show that I'm not clean, I'm not Jewish. I'm going to take this symbol of being cleaned in the river so I can become part of your religion. And Jews love baptism because it set them apart. You want to worship our God? You got to go through a ritual that shows you're unclean. And John says, knock it off. Everybody has to be baptized. For Jewish people to be baptized was unheard of until this story. And John says, this is for everybody. The second thing he's making really clear is there has to be drastic improvements will need to take place. Drastic improvements need to take place. This is what Isaiah is all about. One of the prophecies of many that are going to be fulfilled through these stories. Isaiah is simply saying, you got to prepare the way. There are some mountains in your life that need to be torn down. There are some pits in your life that need to be built back up. You have got some drastic improvements to do in your life for this king to be involved. John's going to call everybody on their lifestyle. Drastic improvements. It goes hand in hand with third. A title alone won't save you. And this is what John's trying to hammer in. A title alone doesn't bring salvation. You can call yourself a Christian. He says, but God can make Christians out of these rocks. It's not a title. You people come and you claim that you're children of Abraham. We're the chosen ones. We're children of God. John, I love your message for the dirty people, but I'm a child of God. And he goes, I don't care about a title. I'm looking for a lifestyle. John's not asking people to say a prayer. John's not saying, are you a Christian? Check a box, yes or no. John's saying, is there a lifestyle? He's calling sinners to repent, but he's also calling people to stop playing religion. He's all, you're resting on the fact that you have a title. He goes, your title's worthless. Some of you are so caught up in religion. Religion is man's way to get right with God. Man's way to earn salvation with God. And John's saying, you can't do religion good enough to be accepted by God. And yet you're holding on to that like that's your ticket in. See, Jesus will pick up most of these. Again, his methodology will be incredibly different. But he'll give stories. Like if you're taking notes, Matthew 7, 21 through 27. Where Jesus will say, you realize not everyone who calls me Lord is going to get to heaven. He said, you realize that, right? Just because you say I'm your Lord, that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. He said, in fact, on the last day, I will have to cast many people out and they're going to be surprised. They're going to say, but Lord, didn't we sing to you? Lord, didn't we pray to you? Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Oh, you played religion to a T, but I'm sorry. There was no obedience. He says, let me tell you a story. And that's why I like Jesus, not John. Jesus told these cool little stories to help me understand. He said, there's a wise man that built his house on the rock. And next to him, A foolish man built his house on the sand. Well, the flood came and the rains came down and washed through, and the foolish man's house was destroyed. The wise man's house stood. Outwardly, they looked like the same home. Outwardly, they were made out of the same materials. You know the difference is? The foundation of what it was built on. And Jesus says, that's what I'm trying to tell you. Those who not just hear my words, but go out and do them, that's the person that's going to be saved. That's the person that built their house on the rock. See, Jesus will pick up these exact same themes. Jesus will talk about it, but in a completely different way. May I remind you once again, we're called to be like Christ. Not to go out and blatantly just preach hell to people, like John. Well, he served his purpose, probably not ours. And this is what John's getting at. Okay, so what do you do when you hear a message? When someone gets up and calls your name, someone says you're a bunch of hypocrites, someone says the carpet's more of a Christian than you are, watch where the crowd responds. Verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asked. Seriously? Man, you know God was working on this day. Because no one getting preached at like this comes around and says, hell, never thought of it that way. What do I need to do? Most of the crowd today would be like, I'll show you what I want to do with one of these rocks. Well, what shall we do? If this is what God is telling us. Remember, God's saying, this is my word, John, tell them. And the crowd realizes this is what God is telling them. Their response is, what should we do? Not what prayer should we pray. Not, okay, what do you want me to call myself? What do I need to change? Watch where John goes. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food should do the same. There's your response. I'll give you three responses to his crazy message. Number one, be generous and share your wealth. John says, you want to know if there's real repentance? You want to know if you've realized you need a Savior and you're following God? Be generous and share your wealth. You got extra clothes? You got extra things in your luxury? The people from the city would know, take all that I can get and save it for me. No one's looking out for number one but me. Everything you can amass, get and keep it for yourself. He goes, not anymore. What is culturally right, Jesus is going to take and turn upside down. And the first thing is, you got to be generous. Share your wealth. You got clothes on top of clothes. You got extra clothes. You got clothes you have to vacuum pack and store just because you can't quite get into them anymore. You got clothes like me in the closet that have been there for 2 years because I might get down to that size one day. Hypothetically speaking. He says, what do you do with the wealth that you've amassed? Now again, the Bible's never spoken against having things. But what you do with what you have. He says, you got so much extra and there's people that have none. Share that. You've got food to go around, and extra food, and food to spare. You've got finances to spare. I want you to be generous with your wealth. That's when you're going to know God's gotten a hold of your heart, when He's gotten a hold of your wallet. Because that's the thing we're going to keep the tag on. That's the thing that I'm going to keep to myself. Hey, I don't mind giving God some time on the weekend, but to cut into my finances? And I know, unfortunately, today, it's people like, well, I'm glad you got that one, but I don't have it. I'm so in debt. I mean, we don't have anything to give and share. But isn't it because the choices we've made for ourselves? How I've chosen to live, the cars I've chosen to drive, the stuff I've chosen to put on my credit card, the payments all go back to the lifestyle that I want to live. And John says the first thing you got to understand is what you've done with your wealth. You want to know how God's gotten a hold of your heart? He's gotten a hold of your wallet. Realize that this life isn't about you. Be generous. Share your wealth. Secondly then, now these good and good answers. The tax collectors, verse 12, also came to be baptized. Teacher, they ask, what should we do? Okay, you know you're getting somewhere when the tax collectors are coming out of the woodwork. Now again, nothing against the IRS, CPA people in our car today. This is a totally different system. This is an oppressive Roman government that's holding your nation hostage, that's demanding that you pay allegiance to them and their armies. It's not my taxes that go to my roads, my community, my government, the infrastructure that I love living in. It goes to a foreign oppressive government. And they would look at all the communities and say, okay, in these eight communities, we want $15,000 of tax. Tax man, Whatever you collect over and above that is totally yours. We don't care how you get it, but you'll have the authority of the Roman guards behind you every door you knock on. And Taxman lived high off the hog because Taxman could collect $25,000, pocket the 10. And everyone knew the house that guy lives in, the chariot that he's driving around in, was paid for with my money. And they came out of the crowd and said, "Is there hope for us? What shall we do?" And watch John's answer. Verse 13, "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. I don't have a problem with your job. I don't have a problem where you work. I have a problem with how you work. The second part of his message was simply be ethical and work with integrity. I don't know what job you have. I don't know what you're doing. But in that job, be ethical. Be a person of integrity. I know we live in a time and place where, culturally speaking, it's okay to gouge the rich guy for a different price than we do with the guy that's just getting by. I know it's a time and place where, hey, whatever you can make on a bid, you make on a bid. And I know we live in a time and place where there's a lot of gray area in what we do. What John's getting at is, I don't care where you work, it's how you work. Can you look back and say, I've treated people fairly? I've treated people honestly. I haven't looked at people of where they come from or who they are, but you can look at my honest day work and you can tell I'm someone that's acted with integrity. I'm not someone that's cheated on my time card. I'm not someone that's taking company property. I'm not someone that's squandering company time. I'm someone that you can look at and say, you've worked ethically, a person of integrity. You're above reproach. And John says, tax guy, that goes for you. Well, now that he's getting into the day and day living, look who's next. Then some soldiers ask him, and what should we do? The Roman guards that are there to figure out why a crowd is out in the wilderness and is this guy stirring up trouble. Like, dude, do you mind if I ask a question of this guy? Hey, what about us? And the crowd's got to be like, not the Roman guards. And look at John's response. He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. I don't care that you work for a bad government. I don't care that you work for a corrupt system. But thirdly is this, use your position or influence to help others. Use your position or influence to help others. Man, you work in a place where you can falsely accuse. You work in the place where you have a position and influence of the Roman government to get what you want, to do what you want, to take what you want. And I'm telling you, use your position or influence to help others. And after a harsh message, the crowd asked, what does this Christian life look like for us? And you might look at it and say, some of that's extreme. But any parents in the crowd, when you break this down, would totally understand. Isn't this exactly what we teach our kids? Share with others. You don't pretend like that toy's just yours. Other kids come over to play at my house. I hated it when my kids were small and they're like, that's mine. I'm like, they're here for 2 hours. They're not going to take it home with them. Let them play with it. That's mine. You haven't played with that in 3 weeks. You didn't even know it was there. Share with others. Every parent understands. One of the first rules we try to get in is share with others. We also tell them to play fair or don't cheat. Now, don't cheat. You got to play fair. Well, yeah, that makes sense. It's what we teach our kids. Play well with others. And how about this line? Just be happy with what you got. How many times have you said that? I don't care how exact I can cut that cupcake. All right, you both get half. That one's got more icing. And I'm like, are you serious? It's got more icing. Okay, then trade. Oh, but that was my icing. I'm like, are you... There's your icing. You play with the wrapper now. Constantly, just be happy with what you got. Don't ever take your kids to Toys R Us just to look. Man, did I learn that when mom's shopping? I'm like, we got 45 minutes to kill. Let's just go walk around Toys R Us. Oh my gosh. I was done right there. I got 3 kids with adoption signs on the corner. I'm like, someone take them. Take them. Every aisle. No, we got a ton of toys at home. We're just looking. Dad, I need it. You don't need it. You got all this. Can you just be happy with what you got? John's going back to the very basics. I just want you to share with others. I want you to play fair. Don't cheat. I want you to be happy with what you got. Be content with your pay. I want you to help others. It's simply the words of God that any good parent says, if you're going to be my child, if you're going to claim the title, here's what goes with it. Is it that hard to get through? I tell you, the problem is, it's countercultural. It goes against the sin nature. John's trying to tell everyone you have. Because everything inside of Chris goes, well, that's not fair. That was mine. This is my stuff. The 15th and the 30th, that's what I've earned. That's what I deserve. Don't give that away. Stuff that's, you know, used that we don't want anymore, I'll give that away and feel good. But not the good stuff. Everything in me says this is about me. And this message comes bold and harsh. The opening act of Jesus saying, there's about to be someone that's going to turn the system upside down. And if you're going to make this life about you, then this may be the only heaven you ever get. There's no easy way to say the message. And John blasts him. People start to get a glimpse, the Jewish nation, that I've been resting on my title of child of God. When a lifestyle looks nothing like a son or daughter. And they start lining up. Watch what happens. The people were waiting expectantly. They were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. That's good news. That's some really bad news. Maybe it needed to be heard, but I wouldn't call that good news. We'll come back to that in a second. John preaches in such a way where the people want to go, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Remember, Christ wasn't Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. Messiah is the Hebrew word, and the Greek word is the Christ. They both mean the Savior, the Anointed One. Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the one all the Old Testament texts said would come? Are you the very one from God? Had to feel good for John. John wasn't about to claim any of it. He said, whoa, 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 time out. I tell you, the one that's coming, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. Now, I know we get that as humility, but in that culture, they got that clearer than we do. There's a phrase that went on that any rabbi or great philosopher could tell his students to do anything he wanted them to do, except untie his sandals. You could carry anything he wanted you to carry. You'd have to iron his clothes, take his cloak to the dry cleaner. You'd have to wax his chariot, but don't mess with his sandals. It was unfair for anybody in leadership to tell anyone serving them to mess with their sandals. Why? Well, first of all, feet are just gross, aren't they? Even clean ones. It's like, don't mess with someone's foot. That's ah. In that culture, in that day and age, to walk in sandals down the dirt and muck and mire, to walk where the main mode of transportation was all beasts, animals, and their emissions. I think you know what I mean. A different type of pollution. The literal crap that was crusted to your sandals after a day's journey, no matter where you went. No one unties but you. And John says, whoa, whoa, don't even put me in the same category as Jesus. I am not worthy to do the lowest of all acts to the one that's about to come. I baptize you with water. I give you a baptism that's symbolic of saying, I know I need to be cleansed. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says, I'm here to tell you, you got to get some of your outside stuff straight. He's going to come and work on the inside. John says, I'm here to convict you of your lifestyle. Jesus will be the judge once and for all of all people. Understand that when he says he's there with his winnowing fork, that great big long wooden fork that you take up to the threshing floor. You'd scoop underneath the wheat and you'd throw it up in the air when the wind was blowing. All the chaff and useless part would blow away. All the heavy wheat would fall to the ground. He says Jesus is going to be the one at the end of age that's going to keep those that are good, and those that aren't are going to be blown away. Once again, the author is going to say, regardless of what you want to make of it, according to these texts, he cannot be just a good teacher. He's already been called Lord in the first few verses. He's called the Savior of all mankind in verse 6. Now it's saying he's going to be the one that judges all men. There is no way to read this text and walk away with, he was just a good teacher. The authors will not allow it. This whole thing is a bunch of lunatic writing by a group of liars that has duped us. Or he's the Son of God. There is no middle ground according to these writers. And John says, this is the one to come. And by the way, this is good news. Good news. A guy that calls you a hypocrite and calls you a bunch of snakes because you call yourself a Christian but your life doesn't look like it. That you have to change some things in the way I do my finances and my life and my generosity. Good news that there's going to be a Jesus that at the end, after our last breath, is going to judge all mankind. That's not even politically correct. How is this good news? Say you're in the doctor's office and he comes in, says, hey, we need to sit down and talk. And all of a sudden you realize, this ain't good. We've actually found the issue. At tops, you've got 3 to 6 months to live. Here's the deal. There's a cure for what you have. It's 100% successful. No one has ever died once they've taken the cure. Wouldn't you call that good news? Well, that was the harshest thing I ever heard. I mean, no. There's a cure that's 100% successful. Isn't that good news? Otherwise, you would have lived your life and died. You would have lived your life and it would have been gone and never known that you had a disease that was going to kill you. This is the message of John. It's hard to hear. You have a sin issue. Everyone does. It's the very thing of Chris Brown that wants to make life about me. It's the very thing that wants me to be God of my universe. It's the very thing that says I want to claim Christianity because I need the big guy to help me out sometimes. And at the end, I want to go to heaven. But I don't want it to change my finances, my earnings, or how I deal with others. I don't want to have to change my attitude or my lifestyle unless I agree with what it says. I don't want to be a slave to his words. And yet John's saying, no, Chris, you don't understand. This is good news. That sin nature that's in you. The moment you die, you'll be separated from a holy God forever. But there's a cure. The one who's coming can change you from the inside out. Can do what no religion can do for you. This is good news. Harsh, but there's a cure. This is great news. But when John rebuked Herod, the Tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all, and he locked John up in prison. But John went too far. John wouldn't keep the truth just in the church. John claimed that if this is God's word, it's for everybody. Very politically incorrect. And when the people ask, well, what about Herod? Herod went to visit his brother in Rome, shacked up with his brother's wife, and brought her back, and now he's sleeping with her. It's not just his sister-in-law, but since she's also the daughter of the third brother, he's now sleeping with his sister-in-law and niece, all the same person. What's the Bible say about that? You don't need a Bible to tell me about that. That's no, and no on all levels. And John was pretty clear. Herod, this goes for you too. It's your wickedness and you've got a sin issue. Well, no Herod's going to stand for that. John, why couldn't you just say, you know what, look, if they love each other, who am I to say? You know what, if they love each other, just, you know, that's their business. I got my business, let them have their business. But John goes out and says, if this is God's word, you have to decide for yourself. Then this is God's word. And Herod, you're wrong. And Herod will lock him up and throw him in prison. Herod's interested in talking to John. There's many nights he'll go down to the dungeon and listen. But Herodias at a party will finally say, I've had enough of him. The only way to silence him is to cut off his head. So they cut off his head and they serve it on a silver platter at dinner. Not for dinner. Just as a centerpiece to let everyone see the power of sister-in-law, niece, now wife. Don't be surprised if the truth costs you. Don't be surprised if you have to lose business over the truth. Don't be the surprise if your critics come out because of the truth. Now again, it has to be done in the way of Jesus out of love, not John. But the truth will cost. And when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Not a dove, but like a dove. And a voice came from heaven.
You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.
Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And from here on out, we'll look at his words, not John's. So when John is baptizing everyone, Jesus is in line. It's one of the stories that all four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, will talk about. In fact, in Matthew, as John's baptizing, he'll look up and see Jesus and go, whoa, 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 you got to be baptizing me. I'm not baptizing you. And Jesus says, John, I'm here to get baptized. Why? Because Jesus had sin? No. Why? I'm not really sure. Maybe it was to identify with mankind that he came to save. Maybe it was to put his stamp of approval on John's ministry. We definitely know it became the starting point. Maybe like the Passover, that Last Supper, Jesus was going to take baptism and say, I'll be the one that dies for you, rises again. And from now on, this will be a symbol of something internal, not just external cleansing. It's a good debate to talk about in your growth group. And God says, this is my boy, whom I am well pleased. Did you catch that? Jesus hasn't done any miracles up to this point. Jesus hasn't done any teaching up to this point. Jesus doesn't have any great public ministry up to this point. What is God so pleased with then, up to this point? That he helped his earthly father in a carpentry shop? I'm sure that he shared. He was generous. I'm sure that whether the gate was for a rich man or a poor man, it was the same price. That he did a hard day's labor at a fair price. I'm sure he used his position and influence to offer help for others. Maybe it's a God that just says, so you're a carpenter, so you do drywall framing, maybe you're a plumber. You do it out of generous atmosphere. You do it with a great heart. You do it ethically and a man of integrity. With you, I'm well pleased. Maybe it's a God that simply says, so you're a mom. You're not on the stage in the spotlight, but you're doing one of the hardest jobs in America today. And you're raising up these kids to know me. With you, I am well pleased. It's a God that says you haven't done any great works according to the world standard yet. But it's not what you've done. It's how you're doing it. With that, I am well pleased. What do you do with this? You say, Chris, do you really believe that this is the Word of God? I do. Worst case scenario, I die and it was all a hoax. That not all of this was true. Worst case scenario, I've lived the type of life that my wife loves her husband to live. I've been the type of husband that my kids can look at and say, that's what their marriage is like. I've been the type of father that my kids want as a dad. I've been the type of neighbor that the neighborhood wants around. Worst case scenario, I've lost some money to a kingdom called the church that's a joke and a fraud. I haven't partaken in some personal freedoms I may have wanted to and probably would have got me in trouble anyway. Worst case scenario, I've lived a good life according to the people around me for a hoax. And I end up exactly where you'll end up, wherever that is. What if it's the Word of God and you choose not to respond to it? Worst case scenario? Well, that's worst case scenario. For me, it's just a logical choice. Today you can be like the crowd that says, what do I got to do? I'm tired of having a title without a lifestyle. Or for you, you can be like a Herod that says, I'm shutting this voice up. I'm going to go back and live my life my way and make sure this doesn't get in the way. For 2,000 years, that has still been the choice today. So if you're here today, whatever venue, and you're like, you know what? I've never seriously taken this. Maybe you need to repent from a sin issue in your life. A repent isn't just feeling sorry for, but saying, God, I will turn away and leave it and follow you. Maybe you need to repent from religion, where you've claimed a title of Christianity because of a prayer that was I don't know how many years ago, and you know you're not acting like a child of God. Then I would tell you to deal with that sin issue. In your note sheet there, I give you a bunch of verses in Romans to follow. Romans 1, 18, 19, and 20 says, the invisible qualities of God have been made visible through creation. Creation itself screams out, there is a creator. There is an unmade maker. But 3:23 says, but we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If I die and there's a holy God and I have this sin in my life, I cannot be with Him. To be absent from God for eternity is what they call hell. Absent of all that is good and right and light and holy and pure. Romans 6:23 says, but the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life for all who believe. What does some dude 2,000 years ago dying on the cross have to do with you today? Everything. It was a God that said religion won't make you right with God. You've got a disease, a sin issue. That's the cure. God sent His own Son to pay the price of your sin. If there is a God and you've gone and disobeyed, that's separation. But the Son of God will pay that price of death for you. And that one life can account for all lives that come to Him. And then Romans 10, 9 through 11 says, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. So I want to challenge you as we close. If today's the day you say, I want to give God my life. You know what? I need to come and realize I'm not clean. I've been blowing this. And today I say, I realize I want to give God my life. I invite you to say this prayer with me. Everyone just close your eyes. And for those of you that are sitting here, just between you and God, just repeat this right now, just between you and Him, after me. Say, God, thanks for bringing me here. Thanks for letting me hear this. I believe this is true. God, I know I don't deserve it. I know I've done a lot of wrong. Today I ask You to forgive me. Today I ask that, God, You make me right with You. Thank You for Jesus dying, for paying a price that I should have paid. I accept that. From this day on, teach me how to follow You. Give me what I need to obey Your words in my life. If you're here today and you said that prayer, I ask you to take out that worship response card in just a moment that everyone else will be filling out. It's in your bulletin, that little yellow card, and to the right there's a box. Just write, I gave God my life. There's a little small box in the far right-hand corner. If it's the first time you've done that, just write a 1. If you said that prayer today, maybe you've said it before, but you know you've just been carrying a title, just write a 2. It just means, hey, I've said this prayer before, but today I rededicate. Today I re-up. Father, for the rest of us today, I just ask that we come every week and be open to this book. Once and for all to claim, is it really the Word of God that we have to follow? Or once and for all, I've examined it and I know it's a hoax. I can dismiss it without any guilt because it's not true. Jesus was not the Son of God. We're praying to nothing right now. And these words don't apply. God, through this study, may we clearly know which side we're on. May we use our minds to examine the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
As you go, I still find it's ironic that a message like that, as hard-hitting, ends with, oh yeah, and He used many more words for the good news. And I'm like, good news? Wouldn't dare preach a message like that. Unless you realized, it's the message you need to hear before you need a Savior. Otherwise, we just want eternal life insurance, not a Lord. And John says, once you really figure this out, this is great news. This is the disease. This is your hope. Once you take that, you have life. Good stuff. We'll pick it up from there next week. Move on. Until then, turn around. Greet someone else that has a really, really bad diagnosis, but a really good cure.